Well, Mark, thanks very much for reading. Let me add my welcome, as always, to Tom's. Really good to see you here this Easter Sunday. And if you haven't quite clocked, on the back of the service sheet and the notice sheet you were given on the way in, there are some points that I'm going to be making in this chapter, John 20, John's account of the resurrection. The story is told of a young scholar who bounded up to Benjamin Disraeli. He, of course, was the 19th century British statesman, prime minister. I think he was prime minister twice back then. And the young scholar had, he claimed, developed a new religion, a set of doctrines, of creed, of such beauty, he said, that it surpassed even the beauty of the message of Christianity, and that he'd published all the details in his new book. Well, Disraeli asked the young man about the success of the book's sales, only to hear him complain that he couldn't get anyone to buy it, and nobody seemed interested in believing his new religion. And then apparently the elderly statesman put his hand on the young man's shoulder and simply said this, "My boy, you will never get anyone to read your book and believe in your religion until you too have been crucified on a cross and risen from a tomb." Or the resurrection. The resurrection is the event in our history that changes everything. I mean, if Jesus stayed dead, died on a cross and stayed dead, then it's all pointless. It's all a waste of time. It is a completely useless religion. In his book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller, it's one of his best books, in my opinion, he wrote this. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. It's been the theme running through our time together today, hasn't it, our service this morning, the trustworthiness of Jesus' words. You see, we really can believe and trust everything Jesus said because he walked out of the tomb alive. And Jesus says, believing and trusting him gives an individual life. It's the major theme of John's gospel, and it's a theme that comes up multiple times through the book. We had one other reading today, didn't we, which homed in on life. Jesus' words, he described it as abundant life. He wants to offer people who believe in him and trust in him abundant life. I came, you remember back in chapter 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The idea of abundant life is the idea of overflowing life. You imagine having a sort of a cup and you fill it up with water and then you just keep on filling and the water just overflows and overflows. It's this abundant, never enough sort of life. Starts the day that we turn to Jesus. It's an immediate. It's something that's felt and experienced and lived today, and it stretches beyond the grave. That second reading, the one we're going to focus on now, this same life is described as blessing. Blessed are those, Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. To be blessed gives us, if you like, another sort of spotlight on what this life that Jesus offers is. It means, of course, to be blessed means to be approved by God, to be in a right relationship, something that starts today, with God. To stand in his grace, to receive his mercy, to be sure, not in one tiny little bit unsure, to be certain of heaven. And to be blessed is a status that transcends our ups and downs. It doesn't mean we're blessed only when things are going well. It means we're also blessed if we're in right standing as things don't go well. In that sense, not a feeling, but certain knowledge that no matter what happens to us in life, we belong to God. Our identity is placed in him. We are his. We are useful in this world as we relate correctly to him. And our usefulness then, of course, comes into sharp focus in relation to God's plans and God's purpose. He made us. He created us. Not for us just to find our own way, but to relate correctly to him. Life makes sense as we relate to him. Our ambitions, our desires. Suddenly we realize that our material comfort is subsidiary to God's purposes. And Jesus says, belief in him is what brings this life. Belief in him brings abundant life. It brings the blessed life, meaningful life. And that brings us straight into the heart of our text today. The resurrection account, of course, because we meet a man who's struggling to believe, Thomas. Famously, he's referred to as Doubting Thomas. And you'll see the first point on the handout there, doubt. Verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, Thomas was one of the 12. He had been there with Jesus from the beginning, 3 years before. He'd seen those first miracles, perhaps tasted the wine. You remember the famous miracle where Jesus turns tons of water into wine? Perhaps Thomas had tasted that wine. He'd certainly been amazed at Jesus' teaching. And throughout his time in John's Gospel, there was an event right in the middle of John's Gospel where the disciples were a little bit worried that if Jesus went to Jerusalem, that he would end up being stoned. And so Thomas, called the twin, this is chapter 11, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with Jesus." You see, this is the same Thomas that's now expressing unbelief. He's expressing here an absolute, "I am all in with Jesus. I believe in him to the degree that I'm prepared to give my life with him." And so we need to understand that the Thomas that's struggling to believe right now is the same Thomas that had believed wholeheartedly, as much, you could argue, as was humanly possible. But now the experience of Jesus' death had left him crushed and disillusioned. And so the type of unbelief or the type of doubt that Thomas has is not because of ignorance of Jesus. People talk today, don't they, about being, "I'm just a bit of a doubting Thomas." I've heard that a number of times in my life. And what they're really saying is, "I've never actually got round to investigating the claims of Jesus myself, so I'm a little bit of a doubter." It may be true that they've never got round to investigating the claims, and it may be true that they don't believe, because it's got nothing to do with Thomas. You see, Thomas's doubt is completely different. Thomas's doubt is caused by this sort of crushing disappointment, grief. And so it's perhaps more the sort of doubt that we might relate to ourselves as a Christian, when something unexpected happens, a major setback, a personal tragedy, and suddenly we're sort of filled with questions. We thought we had a sure faith, and then suddenly we're not so sure. Sort of think, "What can the Lord really let this happen to me?" That's where Thomas is right now. You see, the last thing that Thomas had seen was Jesus being nailed to a cross. His hopes had been dashed. And his fellow disciples, they had met the resurrected Jesus, but he hadn't. He wasn't there then. Look at the second half of verse 24. Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Quite what Thomas was doing, we don't know. The point was, he wasn't with the other disciples. And the disciples try and sort of console him, sort of, "Don't worry." Verse 25, don't worry. You don't need to worry at all, because we have seen him. "It's all very well," thinks Thomas, "but I'm not you." Verse 25, "Unless I see and I touch and I place my hand, I'll never believe." And so what Thomas actually asked for was more than his fellow disciples had experienced. They had seen. Thomas says, "Touch is also needed." I guess he reasoned, if Jesus was alive, then there would be wounds to be seen, scars on his hands, perhaps a little bit of a cavity left by the spear in his side. Well, Thomas received the solution to his doubts. And that brings me to the second point, evidence. You'll see that in verse 26. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. You see, Jesus understands the exact nature of Thomas's doubt. He knows exactly the evidence that's needed, and so he provides it. There's two things that are worth drawing to our attention at this stage. Firstly, notice what Jesus says. I mean, Jesus stands before Thomas, fully aware of the exact nature of Thomas's issue, and he meets Thomas's demands exactly. It's probably worth just sort of really seeing this. I love the way it sort of fits together. You might want to sort of put your fingers on the text just to follow it. You'll need to sort of move between verse 25 and 27. Verse 25, Thomas says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails," and then verse 27, second clause, Jesus says, "See my hands." Verse 25 again, Thomas says, "Unless I place my finger into the mark of the nails," Jesus says, verse 27, "Put your finger here." Thomas says, verse 25, "Unless I place my hand into his side," Jesus says, verse 27, about halfway through, "Put out your hand, place it in my side." Thomas says, verse 25, "I will never believe." Jesus says, verse 27, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." See, Thomas wants evidence, and he got it. He saw, he touched, he felt. He was convinced that the body of flesh and blood now standing before him was, in fact, the Jesus that he knew. He could relate immediately. There was physical continuity with the body. Well, for us to be convinced, I mean, we need to, in a sense, listen, therefore, to the testimony, see the experience of Thomas. We have to climb into his shoes. Thomas saw and touched for us. The doubter made his demands, and every single one was met. But secondly, notice also what Jesus does. So firstly, what Jesus says. Secondly, what Jesus does. Thomas gets a lot more than he originally demanded. Verse 26, it's an interesting little detail that John includes. The doors were locked, and Jesus came and stood among them. Thomas and the other disciples were meeting behind a locked door. We're not told why, but it's probably because of the fear that they had at this stage of the Jewish authorities. And then suddenly Jesus appears in the room. That's a very strange thing, isn't it? We're not told how. It's a sort of Star Trek type moment. Suddenly he's there. I think the point is, we've got to be careful how much we sort of, what we do with that, but the point is, a resurrected body is a very different type of body. This is a body that is not constrained by the physical realities of this world. Locked doors, walls, do not pose a problem for a resurrected body. And so physical continuity, the scars, physical discontinuity. And what that means, of course, is that at the very least we can conclude Jesus had not been in a resuscitated body or a reincarnated body. They would have to use a lock and key like anybody else. No, this is a resurrected body, different from what we normally experience. So do you see, the doubter made his demands. His demands were met and then exceeded, and he received a unique display of evidence. And that brings me to the next point. Thomas's response is one of belief. Belief. You see that in verse 28. Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." I mean, Thomas at this stage draws the only conclusion possible. There is no doubt in his mind that this man, Jesus, has indeed risen from the dead. And so there is no doubt that he is, in fact, the very person he claims to be. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He is God the Son, God incarnate, my Lord and my God. And so this is, in a sense, the high point of the whole Gospel of John, the personal declaration in the identity and mission and divinity of Jesus. But where I just want to focus our thinking in our last couple of minutes is how exactly this profession of faith is expected to come about for those who follow. You see, Jesus expected people to believe who haven't seen. And this is really interesting. It seems actually that Thomas gets a little bit of a rebuke. Look at verse 29. We don't know the exact tone, but Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Did Thomas actually need to see? Did he need to touch, to believe in the resurrection? Jesus says, not at all. He didn't need that because he had the testimony of the other witnesses, the apostles. They had seen, and they had told him, "We have seen." That was sufficient. Jesus says plainly, the strength of the eyewitness testimony is perfectly sufficient for belief in the key event of history. There's nothing more important that's happened in the history of our world than the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus says the key way that you'll engage with that truth is through the testimony of those who saw. Which is why we get the statement in verse 30 and 31, biggest statement in John's gospel. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so it's just worth sort of asking the question, I mean, what sort of evidence is reasonable for belief today? Testimonial belief is not just reasonable, it is sufficient. And that's a really important thing to get our heads around. It's summed up really well by Harvard law professor Dr. Simon Greenleaf. He says this: "According to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history." Belief comes not through seeing, but through hearing. Belief comes through testimony, the written account. And it has a purpose. This is the most wonderful thing and where we're going to end. It has a purpose. It's not just to say, yes, academically, I can tick the box. I believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He did rise from the dead. That's not the point. It's so that, look at the second half of verse 31, "and that by believing you may have life," life in his name. Everything written in John's gospel, "so that you, reader, us here today at St. Nick's, might believe and have life." It is, if you like, the sort of the electrifying product or goal of belief, so much more than academic adherence. This is what it means to be blessed, to be approved by God, to be loved and valued and cared for by the God who made us. It means, of course, as I was saying at the beginning, to find meaning and purpose in this life. And, of course, to have certainty of existence beyond the grave, too. Jesus came to sort things out. Jesus came to give humanity a way back. And John's gospel describes this life, the forgiven righteous status. But the heart of it all, to be in a right standing today with our Maker and forever, to share the sort of resurrected life that we will witness one day in person and that we can see here as we reflect on Easter 2,000 years ago when Jesus boldly walked out of the tomb and engaged with many witnesses. Well, let me take this opportunity to wish you a very happy Easter. I'm just going to leave a moment of quiet, and then I'll close in a prayer and hand back to Tom. Jesus says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you this Easter morning for the wonderful news that Jesus is alive, that he is risen, that everything he said is trustworthy, and that the offer of life is real and available today to all who will believe. And so we pray that we may respond wholeheartedly in Jesus' name. Amen.